Good. We come now to the Faith Rock study on Sunday afternoon here at the Californian Camp 1982. And this is number 8 now in our series on the Book of Revelation. Turn back now to continue in the first chapter, and we've come down to the 5th verse. I've spent quite some time in this first few verses because here we find laid down the tone or the picture for the entire book and what succeeds thereafter. We'll move on now a little more swiftly, I do expect. Now, in verse 6, we're told that Christ has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, we studied years ago the Melchizedek priesthood and the antitype to that in both the ministry of Christ as the Melchizedek high priest and the ministry of each one of the redeemed as priests after this divine order. And as you've all heard that presentation, I shan't take time to repeat it today. But just bear in mind, of course, that this promise to make us to be kings and priests unto God does point back to the remarkable type provided by Melchizedek back in the days of Abraham. Some of you may not have heard that, but I'm sure you can find it on tape somewhere, and we'll be able to catch up on that, which is, for most of us now, a long-held doctrine of truth. We've also learned considerably in this regard in the seed principle, where we learned that the pedigree of Jesus Christ is considerably better than the pedigree of Adam, and we read texts from Daniel and from other parts of the Word of God showing that in the new heavens and the new earth we shall be kings and priests unto God. We shall share with Jesus Christ in the rulership of the entire universe. So let's pass on now to the next verse, which is verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. The statement that Jesus Christ will come with clouds is a description of the second coming of Christ at the beginning of the 1,000 years of earthly desolation. It is a picture which is a third stage in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Shortly we shall come down to verse 11, and there John hears a voice like a great trumpet speaking to him. And between verses 12 and verse 20, there is given to us a very beautiful and glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation of Jesus Christ is as John saw him up in heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Then the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, of course, is a later event again. And this absolute glorification of he who, when he was upon this earth, was a meek and lowly servant of mankind, clothed in fallen, sinful human nature, is a picture of the ultimate outworking in power and glory that attends those who have the mind of Jesus Christ. Let's go back a brief moment again to Philippians, the second chapter. And there we read again the last part of this section we read the other day, starting with verse 9. The previous verses, of course, speak about Jesus Christ having the mind to descend to a position of lowly service. And then in verse 9 it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a picture which is to be tied in with the position which Jesus Christ has adopted, accepted, and fills as God's Son. And in that position of sonship, Jesus Christ accepts the greatest possible humiliation, the greatest degradation, the greatest shame and contempt, and finally a death upon the cross, in order to demonstrate the self-sacrificing love of God on the one side, and to expose the malice and hatred and evil of Satan's character on the other side. Now, to the human mind, the way of Jesus Christ is a way which brings to a person unspeakable loss, humiliation, and finally death. To the human mind, the way of Christ is a downward path which takes us down and down and down, and leaves us, of course, deprived of all the nice things which life has to offer. While to the mind of man, The way of Satan is the way to glory and power and pleasure. And it's the way, of course, that most men are persuaded to follow and to take until they exalt themselves to the very pinnacle of human greatness, if that is possible, or ruin themselves in the attempt. Now, the book of Revelation paints a very different picture from this, as we see before us in this first chapter, and also back in Philippians, the second chapter, because first of all, we see Jesus Christ in a position of submission to his eternal Father, God in command, and Jesus Christ the Son, obedient to and dependent upon his Father. We see that this position takes him down, down, down to ignominy and finally death. And then we see that same wonderful being exalted to the pinnacle of glory and greatness, sitting on God's right hand in his throne up in heaven, possessed of eternal life, a radiant, shining, immortal being of supreme power and majesty. Now we have to bear in mind, of course, that this exaltation of Jesus Christ is not parental favoritism. God the Father doesn't say, well, I'm very pleased, my son, with what you have done. You've given me a very fine demonstration. You've gone through a very noble act down there upon the earth. You've done me a great service. And as a reward, I'm going to hand out to you the glory of rulership and kingship. That's not the way it is. Christ's exaltation is the natural outworking of these divine principles. And his glorification in response to the outworking of those principles is the guarantee that we, if we possess the same mind and follow out the same workings and procedures, will arrive at what point? The same point. Fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, he will come in the clouds of heaven to receive us to himself and will give to us a place with him in that eternal kingdom. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman rulers back in Christ's own day did not recognize these principles. And as an expression of their rejection of those principles, they were not content even to leave Christ to die at the hands of sin. They were determined to destroy him themselves. And so they took him to the cross of Calvary and killed him. Well, I beg your pardon, they hung him there. They didn't kill him, of course, because it was sin that destroyed Jesus Christ, not the death, not the pain of the cross, nor the thrust of the spear in the hand of the centurion. Now, let's go back to Daniel 12 for a moment, and we will find a prediction made in regard to this special resurrection, which is necessary, of course, in order for those who pierced Jesus Christ to come up and behold his return in the clouds of heaven. We read this in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one who shall be found written in the book. And many of them who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this resurrection referred to in Daniel 12 verse 2 was also foretold by Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. Let's turn there for a moment. And it's the 26th chapter and the 64th verse, where Christ is now in the judgment room, and before him is the high priest. And we read verse 64, where it says, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, Christ meant those words very literally. And that high priest that day, who was one of his chief persecutors, was personally informed by Jesus Christ that he would see the Savior come in power and great glory at the second advent. Now, of course, this does not mean that that man should live through all those years in the meantime. But it does mean, of course, there will be a very special resurrection in which that high priest, together with others who have been prominent in the persecution of Christ and his saints, will be raised up to see the glorification of Jesus Christ and to recognize what they have failed to achieve. Let's turn to page 637 in the book Great Controversy, and it talks about the tremendous earthquake of the seventh plague and the outpouring of hail and the great tidal wave. It then goes on to say, graves are opened, and many of them asleep in the dust of the earth awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now there's the scripture. Here's its fulfillment. All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message come forth from the tomb glorified to hear God's covenant of peace with those who have kept his law. They also which pierced him, those that mocked and derided Christ, dying agonies, and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people, are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honor placed upon the loyal and the obedient. Now we understand, of course, that the special resurrection takes place sometime prior to the general resurrection. Not very long, just maybe a few days at the very most, or maybe just a few hours. We're not quite certain of how long it'll be. But let's trace down the order of the last day events briefly as follows through this period. First of all, we have the close of probation, which is followed by the outpouring of the seven last plagues. The fifth of those is the darkness, the sixth is the drawing up of the great river Euphrates, and the seventh plague, of course, is the great earthquake, the tidal wave, and the fearful outpouring of hail in destructive force upon the world. Now, when this earthquake takes place, at this same point of time comes a special resurrection. And in that special resurrection will be all those who have died in the faith of the third angel's message since 1844, together with those who pierced Jesus Christ and the most bitter opposers of God and his people down to the centuries. Then a little later, of course, will come the actual advent of Jesus Christ, the general resurrection, when those who are sleeping in their graves will join those who are alive upon the earth, and together they will all ascend then to the courts of glory above, leaving the earth strewn with the bodies of the slain wicked behind them. Now, we might ask ourselves a very important question here. What is God's motive? What is God's purpose in bringing these wicked people back from their graves to see Jesus Christ come in the clouds of heaven? These folk, of course, will be subjected to three deaths, not two. They've already died once. They're personally lying in their graves. When Jesus comes the second time, they'll be raised up to die the second time. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, they'll raise up for the third time to perish then eternally. So they taste the bitter dregs of death not once nor twice but three times. Whereas others of those who have sinned and are lost will come under what is called the second death and experience death twice and not three times. Now, is there some vindictive element in God's character that he does this? Obviously not. Does this mean that Jesus Christ is going to gloat over these people? Obviously not, because this is not the character of God. God doesn't do those things. We do know, however, and this is a suggested and possible explanation, and I'm certainly open to a better one, we do know, of course, that it is important, in fact it is critically important, that every living man and woman and child who has ever been born, whether they be lost or saved, must come to the place where eventually they see the real nature of God's character on the one side, and the real nature of their own sinful characters upon the other side. And in order to achieve that, it is necessary for them to see the final outworking of righteousness on the one side and of sinfulness on the other. Now certainly, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years, that full and final demonstration will be given when the wicked surround the city of God and the major events in the great plan of redemption are placed before their eyes in panoramic view. This you read about in Great Controversy, page 666. Now, those who personally put Christ to death, of course, need to personally see the ultimate outworking of the life of him whom they crucified. They need to see it personally and visibly for themselves, not to give Christ the chance to gloat over them, but that they themselves might be led to see what they did not see back there when they put Christ to death. They need to see that. And for this purpose, they're raised up. They might see the Savior come in the clouds of heaven. And also to demonstrate that when they're raised the third time at the end of the 1,000 years, they're seeing the actual outcome of the life of Christ and his glorification will not for one moment change them into a position of acceptance of God's power and majesty and glory. Not for one moment. They will still have that same spirit of hatred and bitterness and the desire to destroy all of his gods and all of God's people. So Revelation 1 verse 7 plainly says that Christ comes with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now this is perhaps a little point that's not even worth taking up, but we hear people ask the question, especially some of the churches out there who don't believe in the literal coming of Jesus Christ, how could how could it be possible for every man upon this earth to see Jesus come? After all, human ability to see only ranges over a few hundred miles at best. If an object is very bright and very large and high in the sky, you might see it several hundred miles away. So far as I know from a vantage point, you can see about 40 miles across the land and just make out, shall we say, a coastline 40 miles away, and that's the difficulty. Especially in these days, of course, when there's so much air pollution about, visibility becomes even more limited still. Now, we don't know in what practical way every person upon the face of the earth will actually behold the second coming of Christ. We don't need to know the technicalities of it, because the Word of God simply says it'll be so, and that's all we really need to know. Every person upon the earth will see the Savior come, provided, of course, they're still alive upon the earth at that point of time. Then again, because of the fearful devastation of the seven last plagues, it may be that the earth's population may be confined to limited areas of the earth at that time. We just don't know for certain. One thing is sure, and that is that in the minds and hearts of those believers back there who had known Christ personally, who had walked with him and talked with him upon this earth, who had learned to love him with a very, very deep and abiding love, the desire to see their Savior come again was very, very strong in their hearts. And that's why so frequently throughout the New Testament we find references to that second coming. Christ himself, of course, predicted it again and again. Let's go back and take a quick look at Matthew 24 for a moment to note the prophecy, or the prophecies, I should say, which were made by Jesus Christ to his disciples when he predicted the overthrow of that temple. I'd like to read one of his statements about the second coming of Jesus, because in this movement, it has not been the focal point of our interest, not by any means. Back in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of course, the second coming of Christ was the great expectation which began the Advent movements, and is called the Great Second Advent Movement. And the word Advent, of course, means coming, the coming of Christ. And I remember when I was back in that church that we showed greater interest in the second coming of Christ than we have done in this movement. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that the shift in interest in this movement has been wrong. The shift in interest has been more in the direction of personal preparation, of achievement of righteousness, of putting away of sin, of the attainment of a life in which there is no spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. Our interest has been more on a great battle which is coming, and which precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. And because we have gained personal victory over sin, and experienced therefore a freedom from the world's oppressive powers that we didn't experience back in the Adventist Church, we don't long for the second coming of Jesus Christ simply as a physical release from physical bondage. Whereas I think, of course, that this is perhaps the strong tendency in the minds of those who don't know the living gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, whenever you're in bondage, what do you crave? Freedom, right? Now, the Israelites, when they were in Egyptian bondage, they claimed freedom. What kind of freedom? Physical freedom, not spiritual. They were only concerned with breaking the power of the Egyptian bondmaster and going out where they could do what they liked. But when they got out there into the desert and found themselves surrounded by serpents and plain old manna day by day and deprived of their flesh foods and having to march in the blistering hot sun, what did they begin to crave for? They returned again to their bondage. They preferred bondage back in Egypt to the hardships of the desert. And likewise, you find people that will join the Church of God because they want to escape from the bondage of another church organization. But when they get away from that church and they begin to experience hardships and trials in the true Church of God, they'll think back and remember only the good things that they experienced back in the old church, and they'll want to go back again to where they were. Now, the true child of God does not look for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He does not look for it because he wants to escape from this world's bondage, because he's already escaped from that. He doesn't look for the second coming of Christ simply to enjoy eternal life or the streets of gold or the pearly gates. The true child of God is concerned with seeing the end of the long, dark night of sin. That's his concern. He longs for that day when there'll be no more iniquity, unrighteousness, and wickedness in the world. He longs for that day when the entire world will be delivered from the destructive work of the devil and his followers. He longs for that day when he will see his Savior face to face. He longs for a day when he can enjoy a larger work of service and ministry in the courts above. And therefore the motivation of the true child of God is very different, very much more wonderful, more glorious than that of those who are still sinners and yet belong to churches. But we do well today to spend a few moments reading some of the glorious statements in the New Testament in regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 23 and 24, for instance. And shortly after Jesus Christ cleansed the temple for the second time, after he'd ridden into Jerusalem on the back of an ass, we find that he utters some fearful woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. And then he says in verse 37, as he sits upon the mountain outside and looks over the temple and the city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one." Now, to those disciples, that was an amazing statement. They come to have confidence, of course, in Christ's predictions. They recognize that he was a true prophet of God. He made no mistakes. And I'm not saying, of course, that they were able to see and understand all he said, because they certainly could not understand the predictions he made about his coming, crucifixion, and resurrection. That was beyond their imagination or their ability to understand. But now, think of their situation. There they stood before that temple, which was built of massive blocks of white marble of almost fabulous size, to quote Great Controversy, page 24 and 25. Now, Herod the Great, who was the Roman representative, had spent a tremendous amount of money covering 40 years of labor to solidify, to fortify, and to enhance the splendors of his temple. Now they said to themselves, "We're quite sure, of course, that Herod will not be the one who overthrew this building. Because if you spend 40 years and probably something like a couple of million dollars on a building, will you turn around and tear it down?" Obviously not. And the Emperor of Rome, at tremendous expense, had sent these great blocks of marble from Rome itself, especially for the temple. So then, with such a huge investment in this building, would the Romans tear it down? Again, obviously thought the disciples not. And as for the Jews, would they tear it down? No, they wouldn't. That was their pride and joy. It was a symbol of their supposed greatness. It was the badge to them that they were God's children, that they were the favorites of heaven, that they would indeed be the ones for whom God would evangelize the entire world and set them free from Roman power and bondage. And there was no power upon the face of the earth which could penetrate the Roman dominions and make an assault upon that temple. And of course, back in those days, bombs and explosives were unknown, so no terrorists could sneak in and blow it to pieces. So from their point of view, they could see no prospect and no possibility of that building being torn apart and brought to the place where not one stone was laid upon another. So they came to Jesus and asked him a question related to this. They said there in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, what things? What things? Well, what had Christ been talking about immediately before in verse 1 and 2? The tearing apart of that temple, so not one stone was left upon another. And they said, "What shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" In other words, in their minds, a catastrophe of such gigantic proportions as the decimation of that temple could not take place before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which dimly they understood to represent a tearing apart of all human society. They recognized it would be a time of great cataclysms and disasters and destruction and upheaval. Now, in reply, of course, Jesus now begins an outline of Bible prophecy very similar to that which you find back in the book of Daniel and again in the book of Revelation, in the sense, of course, that we have a sequence of events starting at a given starting point and running right through and ending only with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which Christ kept portraying before his disciples as the climactic event in world history. Now let's just briefly run through this prophecy. I won't take time to read extensive history documentation of the various events. I don't have it with me anyway, but even if I did, we won't take time to read it. Now verse 4 begins this outline. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So what was the first development that Christ predicted would take place? The appearance of, right, false Christ and false prophets. So I just put the words up here, false Christ and false prophets. That was the first development. Then subsequent to that, he said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So now we find the next development, of course, are wars. And then he goes on to say that after those wars, nations shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay? So then we have still further wars on national and international scale, following those earlier clashes between powers. Now verse 9 goes on to say, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. We now find that there's a great period of persecution, which we recognize, of course, lasted well over 1,260 years of human history. The great persecution. Beyond that, we're told that once again there'll be the appearance of false prophets. They shall arise and shall deceive many. Let's put that down again. Again, we have false. I just put the word false there. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So now we have a period of great wickedness and sin, corresponding, of course, to the days back when Noah preached deliverance for 120 years. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, which reminds you, of course, of Revelation 14, verse 12, which says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So there's the final witness, which is, of course, the loud cry. Final witness, and then comes the end, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has traveled through history in this first prophetic outline between verse 3, or verse 4 rather, and verse 14. Now, in verse 15, he takes the mind of his disciples and ourselves as well back to a certain point of time and gives us considerably more detail in regard to the overthrow of Jerusalem. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them which are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. All right, now very obviously, of course, the second outline doesn't go quite as far back as the first, but picks up the thread where those wars were taking place which resulted in the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, and that's the starting point of the second outline, which now tends to detail certain parts of the first outline rather than to repeat each step of the first outline. Now we know, of course, that when Christ said in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now what did Jesus Christ expect his disciples to have in regard to the book of Daniel? Knowledge of it. He expected them to be able from the book of Daniel to recognize the abomination of desolation when they saw it. And what power upon the earth at that time was symbolized by, or described, I should better say, as being the abomination of desolation. Right, pagan Rome. And Cestius, of course, was the Roman leader who led the Roman legions against Jerusalem. And the people of God found themselves imprisoned within that siege. They didn't dare move outside the gates for fear of being cut down by the Romans or crucified by the Romans, who busily crucified every Jew they could possibly lay their hands upon. But there came a day when inexplicably the Roman legions retreated, and the fanatical Jews, thinking that they had the upper hand, rushed out in hot pursuit, giving an extremely brief respite, during which time the Christians had the opportunity of flight, provided they obeyed the words of Jesus Christ to the very letter. Did they do so? And how many Christians perished in the fall of Jerusalem? Not a single one. And then Titus came back for the final siege and burnt the city down. And as we know, of course, as it was said in great controversy, while Titus tried to save the temple, a soldier thrust a lighted torch through the door hinges and the rich curtains were up in flames, and the gold overlay on the temple walls melted into the cracks and crevices between the great stones. And to get out these, the soldiers methodically tore that place down stone by stone to get the gold out from between the stones in the building. And thus was fulfilled the words of Christ, not one stone should be left here upon another. And some of those apostles, especially the apostle John, for instance, lived to actually witness the fulfillment of those words and to marvel at how exactly Christ had predicted that coming trouble. Now to verse 21. It then says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now, the Great Tribulation, of course, did not have to wait till 538, because there were fearful persecutions of the Roman power before that point of time, particularly back during the Smyrna period of the Christian Church. But certainly during the 1260 years, the persecution raised, and literally thousands of believers lost their lives during that period. Now, the days were shortened because of the Reformation, and as we move on down towards 1798, the persecution was tapering off as Rome found her power being considerably circumcised, or subscribed, I should say. Now, Jesus said, "Except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved." Now, coming back then to Matthew 24, in verse 23, we find again Christ gives more detail in regard to the false Christ and false prophets that should arise after that point of time. So now we find that once again we have the false Christ and false prophets, and this was the period when we find a great proliferation of all kinds of religions. And when you go back to the days of Christ himself, and consider the religious situation back in those days, do we find in Christ's own day a great multiplication of religions? Do we? No, we don't. They were fairly scarce, so far as numbers were concerned. There was quite a few, but nothing to compare with the multiplication of religions which began to spring up subsequent to 1798. Now, of course, during the 1260 years of papal supremacy, the papacy made sure that there were not a great number of religions. She had power to squelch them, and the only ones which did survive, particularly, with perhaps a not exception, were those in whom was present the almighty power of God, such as the various Reformation groups, the Luther's group, the Wesleyan group, and so forth. But they survived because of the almighty power of God in them. But once the power of the papacy was broken, and the various Protestant churches began to apostatize, then what did Satan see to? That there was a multiplication of religions. And if you tried to count today the number of religions in the world, where would you find yourself numbering in the thousands upon thousands? There's so many different divisions of Protestantism. There's so many different divisions of hedonism, and the various religions found throughout the entire world, that they're there without number, and thus the word of God is being fulfilled. Now in verse 24 it says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore they shall say unto you, Behold, here is the desert, cometh forth. Behold, here is the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So where do we come down to now? Once again, the glorious second advent of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now for the third time, Christ goes back over the same ground again. But now he starts considerably well down the historical line. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now, when was the sun darkened? The date you should all know. Right, May 19, 1780. Thank you very much. Now, 1780, of course, is prior to 1798, isn't it? A few years prior. But this only confirms the fact that the persecution tapered off as we move on down toward the actual date of 1798. So this particular outline begins in 1780 when the sun was darkened, and the same night the moon refused to give her light. And the spirit of prophecy, of course, makes a specific application of that date to this particular prophecy. Now, when did the stars fall from heaven? 1833, thank you. 1833. Now, what about the shaking of the powers of heaven? Right, there's still a future event. And if you read the description of the sixth and seventh plague, or the seventh plague in particular, of course, we find when that is going to be fulfilled. So then there's the shaking of the powers of heaven, still a future event, and then what comes next? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. So then comes, once again, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, from this point on, Christ then talks in general terms about events of his coming. Although, first of all, we can read from verse 31 to 35, which says, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Then the rest of the chapter is devoted to general descriptions of events at that time, such as the days of Noah and the servant who was no longer a faithful and wise one and began to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken. And as those apostles listened back there, they began to stir in their hearts a wonderful anticipation of a glorious day when Jesus Christ should return. And here is laid out for step by step the great events of history which would lead up to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now we today, of course, can have an even livelier expectation than they, because we know that we're living very, very close to the consummation of all these things. That most of these signs have been fulfilled. We know the great persecution has passed. We know that the sun has been darkened, the moon didn't give her light, the stars fell from heaven. We know we have moved right down toward the very end of all these things, and that very, very soon now our Savior will come in the clouds of heaven. Three times in the spirit of prophecy, Sister White tells us that there'll be 6,000 years between the fall of man and the second coming of Christ. And no one needs to do much arithmetic to know that that time has almost run out. This doesn't mean, of course, we can pinpoint the actual second coming of Christ, because we don't have a truly accurate record of time which has gone before us. But we do know it near enough to know that there's not much time left before Christ will return in the clouds of heaven. Furthermore, we recognize the principle that the fourth angel is to come only twice. First of all, back in 1888, and secondly, at the present time, we have the explicit promise in great controversy that when he comes again, what will he do? He will accomplish his work. And world conditions tell us, of course, that we can, as a movement, must not fail and leave the work to be finished to another people to arise after us. That, of course, is not God's will and not God's plan. And I do believe with all my heart and soul that this movement of which we are a part is the one for whom God will at last finish the work, and to whom he will appear at last in the clouds of heaven. And many of us, if not most of us, or all of us even, will be alive upon this earth to see Jesus come, provided we remain faithful from now until then, and be the instruments through whom God can reveal the fullness of his love on the one side, and the desperate wickedness of Satan's character on the other side. I do trust that as we consider the text in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, that there will be generated in us a very lively and happy expectation of Jesus Christ in return. But let's not so focus our attention upon that happy event that we fail to make the necessary preparation in the meantime, and to recognize that before Christ comes, a tremendous victory must be gained over the beast and his image. The time has come to stop this particular study period, so we'll pause at this point.